Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're continuing in a series on what does it mean to be reformed. We, a number of weeks ago, looked at what it means to be reformed historically by looking at the canons of Dort, what are known as the 5 points of Calvinism, on the 400th anniversary of their authoring. Written in 1618, 1619, we looked at them in a series of sermons, and then noted that if you can only count to five, you're not fully reformed, and therefore the reformed faith is much more than just 5 points. So we've been extending that series on what does it mean to be reformed in doctrine or in the teachings of the Bible, and we have looked at a number of subjects already, and this morning we want to look at another distinctive, something unique to the Reformed branch of Christianity, and that is a Reformed world and life view, viewing all of life through the lenses of Scripture and learning to think God's thoughts after Him. So we'll read just verse 1 of Romans chapter 12 and then proceed. Paul has, up until this point, just a little bit of an introduction. You'll notice the therefore in verse 1, which is a conclusion or a consequence of everything that has preceded it. And up until this point, Paul has been explaining what he summarized in verse 17 of chapter 1. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Verses 16 and 17 are summary verses in chapter 1, which he takes the entirety of chapters 1 through 11 to unpack and to explain in depth and detail. And we come in verses 1 and 2 to a therefore statement and another summary verse. Verses 1 and 2 are a summary of everything that Paul is going to unpack and explain in chapters 12 through 16. So with that introduction, let's read together verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, or the word there is reasonable, logikon. It's not spiritual versus material, but reasonable worship, all right? So 2 points. First, what we believe, and secondly, what we should do. So what we believe and what we should do. It is the Advent season when we remember and celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ, but it's important to remember why Jesus came. Jesus came to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. That is most certainly true. He came to rescue the human race which had been lost in sin. That is most certainly true. But that is not all that Jesus came to do. All right? In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, as Paul is explaining the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, he elaborates on the purpose for which Jesus came. He says that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him, all, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Notice specifically, if you will, that when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, it was not only for the sins of those who would believe in him, turn from sin and trust in him. It was not only to rescue and elect people lost and dead in transgressions and sins, but Jesus came to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we anticipate or look forward to a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. That is, to put it simply, when Christ died on the cross, it was not only to deal with the sins of his people, it was a cosmic salvation. It was to deal with sin in its broadest dimensions. Jesus came to save the world. Or as we sing in the popular Christmas time hymn, Joy to the World, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. And that is the entirety of the cosmos, according to the apostle. Therefore, we read in verse 1 of chapter 12 in the book of Romans, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, which is he explained for 11 chapters, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. Obviously, what's in mind of the apostle here is the Old Testament background and the sacrificial system of worship. If you are not familiar with that, the form of worship in Israel was that because sin had alienated man from God, in order to restore that relationship and to be right with God, there needed to be offering of a sacrifice, and that was done in the temple. And God accepted the shed blood of a substitute sacrifice in order to restore that relationship and in order to deal with sin which had separated man from God. All right? But now, the New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ is the high priest and that he is the sacrifice to which all the sacrifices and temple sacrifices pointed in the Old Testament. And he has shed his blood once for all, no more to be shed. And yet Paul here says, I urge you, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So what gives? What gives? If the sacrificial system has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ and is no more, then what is it that Paul is talking about here? Well, the key is found in the last clause, which is your reasonable worship. That worship now for God's people is transformed from offering sacrifice in the temple to offering your bodies, or if you will, the entirety of your life as an act of worship. We dealt in this series, what does it mean to be reformed, with reformed worship in a prior sermon, and we talked about corporate worship, congregational worship. But the Bible also is talking here about worship that is in a broader sense, that is, in the entirety of your life, that whatever it is that you do, you are to do it as an act of worship. You are to do it under God, you are to do it unto God, and you are to do it according to the word of God. That is worship in its broadest sense, all of life. Now, let's just be clear, all right? The therefore is critically important here in order to get our grammar correct, all right? All of this is based on the work of Jesus Christ, which Paul has been explaining in chapters 1 through 11. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. All right? Paul is not saying live this way in order to please God and be accepted by him. He's saying live this way because you have been accepted by him because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. All right? And verse 1 here, as I mentioned, is a summary of everything that's going to be unpacked in chapters 12 through 16. And if you look at those, it has to do with the entirety of life. We are frequently saying in this congregation that we are to apply all of the Bible to all of life. And the Bible, as Dr. Van Til used to say, is authoritative on everything of which it speaks, and it speaks of everything. Does that mean that the Bible is a textbook of any one particular subject? No. What it means is that the Bible has something to say about every particular subject and every aspect of life. I'll give you one example, all right? We looked at this a few months ago when we were looking in the book of Leviticus at calendrical cosmology, you might remember. We talked about how calendars are inescapably religious. And we noticed that they present to us, or the Bible's calendar presents to us, a particular perspective, or if you will, philosophy of history. That it is linear. It had a beginning, and it has an end. And we contrasted that to the Chinese calendar, which is based on the signs of the zodiac and the horoscope, which view or perspective or philosophy of history is circular. And that's why you find that in their religion, you have things like reincarnation and you have a cyclical view of history. It never ends. It never began. Christianity, on the other hand, because the Bible teaches us, has a particular philosophy or perspective on history. So the Bible is authoritative on everything of which it speaks, and it speaks of everything. And we are to apply all of the Bible to all of life. Whatever it is that you and I are engaged in, whether it's our eating, whether it's our drinking, we are to do it all to the glory of God. I wonder whether or not you thought about that over breakfast this morning. I wonder whether or not you thought about that over your glass of wine or your cigar and scotch last night or Friday night or whatever, that you eat and that you drink to the glory of God, right? Something as mundane as those things are to be done to the glory of God. They are religious exercises. My friend and fellow former church member, H. Evan Runner in Michigan, wrote a book in which he said all of life is religion, because it emanates from human beings that are made in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, because we were created to worship God, all of life is religion, all of it. Now, it can either be distorted by sin or corrected by the Holy Spirit and offered to him as a reasonable act of worship. That's what the apostle is saying here. You are to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. He's not talking about corporate worship. He's talking about your life on Monday to Saturday, whatever it is that you do, all right? Now, that's what we're talking about when we talk about a world and life view. Well, so what, and what difference should that make? What consequence is it? There is a therefore here, and when you find a therefore in the Bible, you should remember that it is there for a reason, all right? So it is teaching you something that is to be done, and that's chapters 12 through 16 here, all right? So I have 4 points of particular application or consequence to this idea of our lives in all that we do being worship, all right? First of all, there's to be no myopic, truncated, reductionist view of Christianity. What do I mean by that? Myopic? I am myopic. I am nearsighted. I cannot see Jeremiah sitting in this third row without my glasses, all right, because I am nearsighted. I am myopic. A myopic view of Christianity only sees so far. It doesn't see the long. A truncated is when it's cut off. There's only certain things that are considered religious or reductionistic, all right? Rather, Christianity is comprehensive. We said that Christ came to accomplish a cosmic redemption, a cosmic salvation by the shedding of his blood on the cross. And the Christian life, therefore, has to do with everything. It's not limited to our personal lives, what we do in our prayer closets. How many times I've heard, I wish I had a nickel for every time somebody said to me, Christianity is about me and Jesus. Well, it's about that, but it's about much more than that as well. It's not confined to a relationship with Jesus, nor is it confined to the church. Far too many Christians, even Reformed Christians, think that the entirety of one's life is devoted or contained in the confines of the church. No, that only what's done for the church is religious. Only what's done for the church is ministry. Only what's done for the church is Christian. No, but the entirety of the world. A friend of mine wrote this. He said, Western secularization, this is a profound thought, Western secularization didn't begin with atheists, agnostics, and skeptics, but with Christians who believed that Christ in the Bible should not govern every area of life, but only the family and the church. Behind all secularism is a narrowing, myopic, truncated, reductionist. Behind all secularism is a narrowing of God's truth to spiritual realms. Very serious what we're talking about here, all right? I'll give you an example. A good friend of mine in Michigan some years ago was doing hobby farming. And of course, if you're going to farm, you have to own property, and property has property lines with your neighbors, you know, a mile down the road, right? When we moved to Michigan, we were visited by somebody bringing in cookies, and they said, "Oh, I'm your neighbor." And the next house was a mile away. That's how far away houses were. And I thought it was really funny. I said, "Oh, you're my neighbor. Where do you live?" She went over to the window and she said, "You see that light all the way over there? It was a mile away." She said, "That's where I live. I'm your neighbor." Well, it was on the other side of a cornfield, right? We lived on a square mile of cornfield. Well, anyway, my neighbor had a farm, and his neighbor was encroaching on his property. And as a devout Christian wanting to be neighborly, he went to his neighbor and discovered that he also was a Christian, went to a church in town, not the same church, and he began to talk to him about property and how he was encroaching on his property, which was reducing the yield of his crop because it was taking up space. And the guy began to object and began to rant and rave against my friend. My friend quoted to him from the book of Proverbs, where it talks about boundary lines, right? And the guy said, "Hey, don't be quoting the Bible to me. This is about business." Isn't that the way that many Christians think? Christianity has to do with going to church on Sunday. Christianity has to do with being a quote-unquote good person. But it has nothing to do with business. Well, yes, it does, as he exhibited by quoting the book of Proverbs. What does it mean to be a Christian businessman? What does it mean to be a Christian lawyer? What does it mean to be a Christian musician? What does it mean to be a Christian bookkeeper? Please note what I'm saying. Not a Christian who is a businessman, bookkeeper, lawyer, etc., right? But a Christian bookkeeper, businessman, musician, lawyer. That is, what does the Bible have to say about that which God has called you to do in life? Most people just think, well, yeah, what it means to be a Christian businessman is be honest and look for opportunities to witness and pray for your colleagues. Well, that's good, but what does the Bible actually say about the business that you are involved in? What does it mean to be a Christian businessman? You see? So, first thing, if we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable act of worship, then we cannot reduce Christianity to merely a personal or a churchly religion. Secondly, the necessity of Christian education. This has been a Reformed distinctive. It's actually in our church order that the elders are responsible to promote Christian education. Why? Because the Bible says that children are a heritage of the Lord, that they are a blessing, and that parents are to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And if raising children is not to be just personal or church, then they need to be educated about how to see all of life through the lenses of Scripture. And this has been a premise of Christian education for decades. It's a distinctive of the Reformed faith, the Reformed churches, all right? Is that when our immigrant forefathers came to this country, they built a church, and the next thing they built was a school, because children needed to be raised to see all of life through the lenses of Scripture and to think God's thoughts after him, all right? Now, that education can be domestic. Many of us have homeschooled or are homeschooling, all right? Or it can be institutional, although in New York it's very difficult to find a faithful Christian school that's doing what I've just articulated. But it's something which, if we are to prepare our children to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, which is their reasonable act of worship, they need to be inculcated and taught that. Thirdly, there should be no alarmism associated with Christianity. What do I mean by that? Well, Many in the history of the Christian church have objected to what I am teaching this morning, such as D.L. Moody, who said, you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. The world's going to hell on a greased slide, and we're just waiting for Jesus to come back and get us out of here. And why are we concerned about being a Christian lawyer or a Christian musician or Christian art or one thing or the other? Why are we concerned about Christianity? We need to get people saved. We need to get them in the lifeboat. And the only thing that matters then is evangelism. And, of course, Jesus is coming back any day, and therefore we have a limited amount of time. We ought to focus all our energy, all our efforts, all our expenditures on evangelism. Somebody you may be more familiar with than D.L. Moody is, name went right out of my head, the author of Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth, right? People have been teaching for 2,000 years that Jesus is coming back soon, and you can still hear it in Christian media. Jesus is coming back soon. Jesus is coming back any day. We're living in the end times. Now, get this. I don't know of anybody else that has a perfect 100% record of being right. But all the people that for 2,000 years have prophesied that Jesus is coming back any day have been 100% wrong. 100% wrong for 2,000 years. This is fed by this idea of objecting to a world and life view. Fourthly, and very importantly, and I wish I had more time to emphasize this, there's life outside the church. It may sound self-evident, but for many Christians, because they fail to have a proper perspective, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where God said, be fruitful, multiply, and exercise dominion over the creatures of the earth and over the earth. That's the cultural mandate, all right? But because people deny that, all right, their lives are confined to the church. And then instead of exercising dominion out in society, in culture, or in the world, there are battles for exercising dominion in the church. And then you get battles for power, and you get battles for supremacy or priority in the church. And that's a direct consequence of failing to recognize your call to exercise dominion out there, not in here. The church's power is ministerial, not magisterial. It's about service, not power and authority. That cultural mandate is still in effect, and Christians are called to be exercising it. Those creation ordinances are still in effect and should be part of a Christian's life today, and they take place out there. There's life outside the church. Why did Jesus come? As we recall his coming in this Advent season, yes, he came to pay the penalty for sin. Thank God. If you do not know him, then you will pay that penalty. He came to restore the human race and reconcile us to God. Thanks be to God for that. But he came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would guide us by your word and spirit, that we might be useful to you in the entirety of our lives, not in just what we offer to you here on Sunday. We ask that you would grant us your blessing towards that end, because we ask it in the name of and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.